All right, let's just open with a word of prayer. Lord, we're going to be looking into your triumph today. Very exciting topic, and hopefully we can get excited ourselves as we learn a little bit more about what that means and some of what it doesn't mean. And I just pray for the open heart here today to put aside the troubles of this world and really get before you, listen to what you have to say to each one of us. I do pray for great fellowship today, and amen. All righty. Now, praise God for today. I have a note to make a point to praise God for today, because I can't stand the cold. And this is a little bit of a confession, amen, a little bit of praise. And it's one of those things, if you heard me, I never complain in the summer, and I always complain in the winter. And you know what? I want to praise God for today, because today is the day that the Lord has made, and we should rejoice in it. So it's a little bit of, a little bit of repentance there. All right, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17, if you want to turn there. And we're going to be in the, take a look at that picture. That's Dave Nelson. He's an Oasis. He had to go to the hospital a couple weeks ago because he tore out my bathroom, and the next day he was in the hospital. So the next day he shows up in that suit. And every day since then, that's what he looked like. It's funny. So let him know that he made the front page. So as we're turning to 2 Corinthians 2, the version I use with the scriptures up here today is going to be out of the NIV, or the New International Version, unless otherwise noted. So if you're in, if that's a point that you need, then that is it. Let's get into our topic. We've got three verses here. It says in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." I'll take that passage in for just a second. What did we just read? At first, it sounds pretty cool, right? Talking straightforward, kind of talking about the aroma of Christ, being saved, triumph. But mixed into that, there's this smell of death, those who are perishing. And so is this a good passage, or is this a bad passage? Or maybe better stated, is this a passage of triumph or a passage of wrath? I mean, you may be sitting here thinking to yourself, what does that mean to me? Or maybe a little extended, what does that mean to the ones that I love? How should I take this? And so hopefully we can get into this a little bit and unpack it, break it out. I think we're going to find out that this is a pretty deep passage. In fact, it has deep implications, not only for you, but also for the ones that we love. Maybe the ones that don't know the message of Christ, or don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, first of all, I want to pick out that Paul, the Apostle Paul, or Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church, and he's the author. He uses a common experience of the day, in passing, to paint a picture or to build off of something that we might not pick up so easily on. And he picks up on this thing called the triumphal procession, or the Roman triumphal procession, as a metaphor for his readers, something they would have had common knowledge with, they would have known firsthand, and they would relate to easily as he's moving through this passage. So I think it's important for us to get a grasp on that first, to gain some footing or to get a point of reference. The triumphal procession, or the Roman triumphal procession, was a huge event. It encompassed the whole city. It was a holiday kind of event in the city of Rome. And it was a parade, if you will, that went through the street or weaved through the streets of Rome. and everybody was present. It wasn't small at all. It wasn't trivial. It was thrown for significant military victories, and there was some specific criteria that had to be met to warrant such an event. The triumphal procession was the highest honor that was given to a Roman general, a victorious Roman general. And to attain it, he had to satisfy certain criteria. He had to be the actual commander on the battlefield. He couldn't lead from afar. He had to have killed at least 5,000 troops in the campaign. He had to, it had to be on a foreign land. It couldn't have been civil unrest or defending the empire. And had to be completely finished. The region pacified and the troops brought home. So it was something that had to be a done deal. And a substantial piece of territory had to be gained in the campaign. So it's not like, you know, he went out and won a battle and didn't bring any, you know, he didn't expand the empire. Now, so it wasn't trivial at all. Again, this is a very specific thing that this this general had to be in charge of. And it had to be voted on by the Roman Senate. And, you know, a big part of their discussion probably would be the criteria that we just went over. But once voted on and approved, there was a specific order of events that had to happen or that did happen that was contained in this parade or this procession that kind of weaved through the streets of Rome. It usually lasted all day from dawn until dusk, sometimes 2 days in some of the events. Now, when we think of a parade or a procession, we give it a couple hours, something on TV, a dignitary in a procession or a couple floats with some candy and some bands. So it might be hard for us to imagine something lasting from dusk or dawn until dusk. But when I lived, you know, we have a current thing that happens in our culture. You know, when I lived in New Orleans earlier in my life, I experienced Mardi Gras. Now, Mardi Gras is a season, and there's a parade every day from the 6th of January all the way up until what they call Fat Tuesday. But when you get to Fat Tuesday, there is a parade one after another from dawn until well into the evening. It's the pinnacle of Mardi Gras. Parades, you know, from dawn until dusk, huge floats, extravagant costumes, you know, celebration to the likes I've never seen before. And as the day went on, it got bigger and better, and it got heightened your anticipation. And they were organized. These groups met all throughout the year. There was courts. There was kings and queens and princes and princesses, jesters. It was very intentional. And so if you've never experienced that, even, you know, we today, if you've never been down there, it's still kind of hard to really get your mind around. So I'm sure, for the most part, that we don't have a good frame of reference of the passing thought that Paul says, a triumphal procession, unless you've studied it. This empire lasted over a millennium, almost 1,600 years. And there were many triumphal processions that happened throughout this period. And so to start, just to kind of go through it, it would start with the Senate being headed by the magistrates, trumpeters announcing their arrival, incense burning from every altar, from every temple. All the people of the city gathered on the streets, the city ablaze with excitement, anticipation. And then came the carts laden with the spoils of war, you know, vast fortunes. For instance, when Titus conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, he leveled the city. He literally plowed part of it. But he brought back the seven-branch candlestick, the golden tables, the golden trumpets from the Jewish temple. And he paraded them through the streets of Rome and in triumph. And then you have more trumpets and more bands or whatever, musicians. You have the white bulls and the oxen for sacrifice to their god, Jupiter, which was the god of the sky and thunder, equivalent to like Zeus in Greek mythology, would be a little bit more something we would know a little bit more probably. He was also considered the god of war, which makes sense here, right? They wanted to honor their god who went before them in war. And so the conquering general at the end of the procession would sacrifice these bulls to Jupiter. And then again, after this, again, a very long day. You would have the animals, rare animals and flora and vegetation and plants being displayed from the new conquered countries that's new to their empire. They would display all that stuff. So you'd have like elephants and lions and, you know, all this stuff coming down the streets. And next you'd have the actual arms and the insignia of the enemy being displayed in disgrace. The enemies themselves, the dignitaries, the princesses, the kings, the generals, in chains, chained up together, you know, with their relatives. And they would all be being led to their probable immediate execution at the end of the parade. Then came the lictors bearing the arms and the rods, kind of compared to what we call the master arms in today's society or in today's military. It's carried before the proceeding, the conquering general, the emblems of authority. Again, more musicians and more instruments, more grand excitement. And then priests would show up with these pots of incense that would fill the air with this sweet-smelling smell. And we'll get into that in a second. And finally, the great anticipation of the conquering general himself, the imperator, enters the scene, followed by his infantry and his foot soldiers. Now, he would be in a chariot. We've probably seen this in the movies, where he comes in to the area in a chariot, proceed or pulled by four white or steeds, white horses. He's clothed up. His clothing's all embroidered with gold. He has a flowered tunic. He has a bow in his right hand, a scepter in his left hand, all showing power and dominance. He'd probably have his sons with him, some officers, and again, the infantry would follow him. So pretty extravagant here, and I went through this, you know, thoroughly and at length on purpose because I want to really get the feel or a good sense of what's going on here. This is a grand event. And again, Paul just passingly calls it a triumphal procession, because these people would have known firsthand, experientially, what this meant, the sights and the sounds of such a grand event. And not only the sights and the sounds, but also the smells, the pungent odor of the captives, the smell of the animals, the sweet aroma and fragrance of the incense and the flowers. You know, all mixed together. You know, I think of a fair today. Right, you go to the county fair, you have the different foods that fill the air, the animals, the exhaust from the tractors today, the manure of the cattle. There's no mistaking the sights and the smells and the of a fair. And so they would have known exactly what Paul was talking about here when he used the term triumphal procession. And so he uses this metaphor then to talk about Christ and the message of Christ. The victorious general would have been Jesus. And what did Jesus do as far as battle? What he did is he conquered death. Hallelujah. Right? He single-handedly went to the cross and accomplished a victory that we, the human race, still cannot figure out. Death is an enemy, obviously, to you and I, but it's also an enemy to God. And thanks be to God for that, because, you know, he went to the cross and conquered it. Death is a consequence of sin. In Romans 6, 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." And you hear this word sin, it's not something we use in our common everyday conversation with people. It's usually associated with the Bible, with religion, that church something. But in context, it just simply means anything short of the perfection of God. And when you think of each one of us, when you look inward to your own self, I don't think anybody here is willing to claim perfection on the level of God. So the bottom line is humanity is neck deep in sin. You and I are neck deep in sin. So no matter how well we dress ourselves up, no matter how well we put ourselves together or clean ourselves up, we all have this fate that's ahead of us, death. But God, with no obligation to us, went to battle. Went into battle for you, for I, for me, and for all of humanity. He took this enemy on and he conquered it. And so Jesus is the victorious general. Look what Paul writes in Colossians 2, starting in 13. He says, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is battle talk, right? This is a battle scene. He disarmed the enemy. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing. The same word here. Another reference to this triumphal procession. He went to the cross in Calvary and died for your sins. The sins that you are legally indebted to pay. The sins are the sins that stand against you, that condemn you. If you want to just make it personal. And by raising from the dead, then, Christ conquers death, or he conquered death. He disarmed the enemy. And in turn, this is the way that we get released from the debt that we owe. He says, if you receive me, if you take me into your heart, into your life, if you call me your Lord and Savior, he says, if you do that, he will take your debt and nail it to the cross and make you alive in him. Through Christ. Jesus is the victorious general. This is what it's all about. We could stop right here today. This is worth celebrating for. This is worth throwing a grand parade. It's worth getting it. Just, it's awesome. Amen, right? Now going forward, the metaphor, it's kind of cool. The priests are the Christian workers. And what were the Christian or the priest doing? They were waving the incense, the pots of incense. And the incense would equal the message of Christ or the knowledge of God. If we remember, if we read, and through us, it says in verse 14, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now the incense is a sweet smelling aroma. And for whatever reason, God, in his wisdom, chose us, broken down, sinful human beings, messed up lives, you know, that have received him, to then turn around and go out to a lost and suffering world and spread this sweet smelling aroma of the message of Christ. It's through us, through fellow believers, through you, if you're a brother or sister in Christ, that God has chosen to accomplish the redemption of the human race. Now, the captives are those who rejected the message of Christ. That would be in the metaphor. And the soldiers are those who receive the message of Christ. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. It's kind of heavy there. In the procession, the priests were waving the incense, right? And they were positioned, and I think strategically, right in the middle between the captives and the and the army. And I think practically speaking, because if you think about it, the captives would have been probably pretty ripe with odor. They were just dragged across the countryside, chained together, probably not treated very well, and probably were pretty nasty and rank. And so the incense would at least have been a buffer between the captives who were drugged through and the army that was kind of following them up. But symbolically, there's significance also, because the captives, even though they're smelling the same incense, you know, that are coming from the temples and from the priests, would be associating this smell with their impending doom. Whereas the soldiers would be smelling the sweet smell of victory, right? And so even though there's the same smell, there's the same aroma, you have two different conclusions. You have two different thought processes going on, and they're pretty much in opposite directions. And I think we have some relative experiences today. You know, a lot of you have wives out here, guys, and your wife goes out and she buys this brand new perfume. Everyone loves it, right? She comes home and she asks you, "Wow, what? How do you like it?" And you say, "Yeah." But inwardly, you know, you're saying, not so much. That stinks. I mean, you know better not to say anything, right? You don't say anything. You say, okay. It's pretty bad, though. Another experience, you know, I had dinner with some friends. They invited me over for dinner over New Year's. And it was a great dinner. But part of the dinner was the traditional sauerkraut. How do you like that smell, right? Now, with me, you don't have a problem. I love sauerkraut. I love it. The dinner was awesome, and it was great. And I even like the smell of sauerkraut. I think of New Year's and new beginnings and great football and grand parades. You know, great wholesome thoughts come out of that smell. But others smell that same thing, and they gag. They're like, oh, my God. They puke. They don't want to be anywhere around sauerkraut. And so again, you have the same smell. You have two different reactions to the same smell or the same aroma. Some are attracted to it, and some are repulsed to it. And this is Paul's point to the message of Christ, to suggest in a similar way when it comes to the message of Christ that, you know, there's two responses that could happen. One, to one, it's the smell of life, and to the other, the smell of death. And so that's the first question I really want to tackle today. Why do people respond so differently to this message? You know, I mean, according to the Bible, God's offering eternal life for anyone who responds favorably to this message. And I've witnessed this. I've witnessed extreme joy from the very young to the very old who finally realize that it's not about what I do, that God's not worried about what I do. It's just I have to have faith in Him and I have to receive His free gift of salvation. There is unbelievable excitement to learn that message. And yet I've witnessed the other extreme, right? Repulsion, disgust, indifference, rejection, same message, the same aroma, different reaction. Why is that? Why do you think that is? I mean, I think a lot of us in here today can look back in our own lives and remember being repulsed or indifferent to this message, kind of putting up the blinders and, you know, just, I don't want to hear that. And yet today, responding to it in a totally different light, that it's this sweet-smelling aroma of life. And as believing Christians, you know, understanding the Bible correctly, we realize that it's just not the smell of death to those who reject it. This attitude could be the seal of death eternally. As though people responding this way are being led to their execution. It's kind of what the Bible says, right? In fact, it's what the Bible says. So again, why do people respond differently? And the answer is not in our verses today, but thanks be to God, there is an answer. And it's in this, it's written by Paul. It's written to the same group of Christians here in Corinth, but it's in the first letter to the Corinthians. It's in chapter 1, and the thesis, before we go to it, the thesis here is our reaction or our response is an indicator then of our heart attitude. And let's read real quick. It says in verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So here we got, we have the same two groups of people. People that are being saved, people that are perishing. He says then, and jump down to 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block or a scandal to the Jews, and foolishness or moronic to the Gentiles." And so to the unbelieving captives, if you will, and those who reject the message, it is a, first of all, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. In today's world, that would be the religious. That would be the people that believe that it's what they do that matters to God in regards to their salvation. That they can earn their way to God. That they can stand before God at some point in time and say, "My life was good enough." That's a stumbling block. This message is a stumbling block to them. Or it's foolishness then, or moronic to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. Today, that would be everybody else, right? Anybody that would have, you know, think the notion that, you know, this notion of God is foolishness or moronic or rubbish. And then in verse 24, he says, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so from the same pool of people, both Jews and Greeks, it says, "To those who believe, it is the power and the wisdom of God." And in this passage, he goes on to explain the difference. Why do people respond so differently to the same message? 29 through 31, and I just diced it up a little bit to get to the point. It says in a conclusion, "So that no one may boast before the Lord." And then he says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." It's a heart attitude. This is the key issue that determines the message, whether we find this bland at best or repulsive or offensive at worst, and or if we smell it as a sweet smell and respond to it favorably. The determinant is what we are boasting in. If we boast in ourselves, if we proudly depend on ourselves and our own sufficiency, our own dependency, you know, this, "I'm going to make my life work on my own, by myself, my own agenda," you will always find this message offensive. Because for one thing, you're fundamentally missing the real purpose for your life that God wants you to experience. You fundamentally are out of sync with the purpose of your existence. So when you trust in your own goodness, when you say, "I'm pretty good," or when you, you know, trust in your own adequacy, "I don't need anybody to help me," this message stinks. It's pungent. But he says, when you boast in the Lord, which means you humble yourself, you admit to yourself, you're not a good person. Front page news. Compared to God, you fall short of His perfection. And you don't have it all together. You don't have all the answers. And you finally admit that I need help. And you bow before God to accept His mercy. This message becomes very, very sweet. As if it's, you could just taste it. So if you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I don't have this relationship with God. And in the past, this message has been offensive or bland, and I've been indifferent to it. But you're hearing it today, and it sounds, wow, this sounds pretty good. You no longer have that offensive or boring thought process. There's an excitement in the Scripture that's being pulled out here. You're hearing it, and you're saying to yourself, I want that excitement. I want that sense of victory. And I feel like I'm right there at the door of God. God says in Revelations, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Why not open that door right now? God says you can do that in the quietness of your own heart. Say, I want that for me. I urge you to do that because you don't know if you're ever going to be back at this point again in your life. The next question I want to look at, and what we prayed about earlier, is what does it mean to be led in God's triumph? It says, but thanks be to God who always, always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. This is a profound statement. Actually, pretty awesome. Because for one thing, he isn't talking about the future. He doesn't say, you know, one day God will lead us in triumph. The verb tense here is in the present. He says God always leads us in triumph or triumphal procession. In the present. So he's saying here that there is such a thing as triumph or victory in this life. And it's available for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to experience. So what does that mean to us? I mean, I don't feel triumphal every day. I wish I did. How can we experience this victory in Christ? You know, what's being talked about here? Well, I think it's important to explore what it doesn't mean. First, because unfortunately, there has been a lot of confusion throughout church history about what this idea of the victory in Christ means. So first of all, it does not mean that God wants us to establish Christian governments all over the world. This was a huge mistake by the church early on, and it resulted in some disastrous results and outcomes. It started as early as the early 300s AD, and it ran rampant all the way up until almost into the 1700s. And it's still around today, kind of. This idea that the victory in Christ is a license to demand obedience from everyone to Christ by willing it over him and willing it over the nations. Massive slaughters and torture of people happened throughout the years in eras like the Inquisition and the Crusades, where thousands of people were exterminated because the church, with blood on their hands, embraced this misinterpretation of this passage and others like it. It's an error of thought. The writings of the New Testament, Christ himself, you know, was a proponent of separation from church and state. That we're to render under Caesar what is Caesar's and submit to whatever governing authority that God puts you under. Whatever ruling theology is over you, unless it, you know, is in conflict with your moral obedience, you're to live peacefully in that society. It's not God's will to have us established in Christian governments over all nations. It is God's will to spread the good news that we're hearing about today to all nations, and then give or allow the individual to choose freely on how he's going to respond to this aroma of Christ. Now, in the future, there will be a perfect government. And that will happen when Jesus, the King, returns. And he will establish a perfect kingdom. And every knee will bow to him. But until then, it's not our mission. Nor do we have the ability to do it, and we've learned that throughout history. Then you have the interpretation of what they call the healer dealers. It does not mean that God will eliminate all suffering in this life. You know, this idea that the victory in Christ, that all, you know, if you receive Christ, that all will be all will be healthy and all will be wealthy. That you just got to name it and claim it. That victory in Christ means that, you know, all your problems are going to go away. You know, if the King is wealthy and the King is healthy, then we should be healthy and we should be wealthy. As long as you have enough faith, that's the catch. Because if you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, what does that mean? It means that your faith is lacking. That means you got to do more. That means you got to give more. He talks about that in our passage in verse 17. We haven't read it yet. He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity and those sent from God. The healer-dealer message is for profit. Make no mistake. It is a theological sewage that saturates and pollutes American Christianity. And it's all over the TV. It's all over the radio. Healer dealers, they prey on the innocent. They prey on the ignorant. They prey on the weak. The Bible never says that or promises that the toils of this world or the pains of this life are going to go away in this life. It never says that the amount of faith that you have determines the condition of your life. In fact, in some instances, you know, becoming a Christian, things get worse with that commitment. So if it doesn't mean either one of those two, what does it mean? Well, the but in verse 14. I think it's very important here. It says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. The but indicates something here. When you use the word but, right, it usually means what's coming after it is in contrast to what happened before. When I used to train people in business, some of the training was on how to speak to people, and how you talk to people. I used to actually steer them away from the word "but" because it has kind of a negative connotation. So I taught them to replace it with the word "however," you know. But you know what? It has the same meaning. It just sounds nicer. And I would teach them, you know, you need to listen to people. You need to listen to them and acknowledge their feelings. And I mean, really listen to them. But when their feelings didn't match up with reality, I would tell them, again, acknowledge your feelings, but then you put that word however or but and state the truth. For instance, you know, I understand that your long-lost Aunt Mildred died for the 7th time this year. and you're all distraught, and you're really having a tough time about that. But you sign this agreement that you're still obligated, and it's still binding. See, sometimes there is a disconnect between how we are feeling and reality. And so I want to step back just for a second and kind of take this whole letter of 2 Corinthians into account. Paul is writing this letter out of a mindset of anguish. He talks about his sufferings probably more so here than in any other of his writings. And he displays his feelings and his despair over this Corinthian church, over other things that are happening in his life. And it bleeds out all over this letter. In this chapter alone, he uses words like afflicted and anguish and tears and sorrow. In other words, in verse 4, he says, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears." He says in verse 12 and 13, which is right before our section that we're reading today, he says that God opened a door for him in the city of Troas to share the gospel, something Paul lived for. And he passed it up because his spirit was troubled so much and he moved on to Macedonia. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt so troubled that God is the last thing that you want to think about? That your anguish is so intense that you just want to crawl up in a corner and die? Thoughts like, you know, this whole Christian thing, is it really worth it? Or another thought, you know, I'm just so screwed up. People are better off if I just don't mention God at all. Or even one other feeling, you know, like I could care less about people right now, let alone giving them the gospel. I mean, this is where Paul was. But it's honest moments in Paul's writings that I think makes it so real for me. Because this is real life. He wasn't some mighty Christian warrior that had it all together all the time. He had issues. He had problems. He went through crisis just like you and I. He wasn't sure of himself all the time. He was in despair sometimes. He was anguishing over people that he loved that were making huge mistakes in their life. And he was even wrestling with the thought that he might be contributing to their failure. He even had issues like that. You know, scholars claim that Paul digressed in this letter. Like he does in a lot of letters, I guess. That's what they claim. And he jumps, you know, digression means you jump from topic to topic. It's kind of scattered in thought, you know, and he just kind of goes off on tangents. And, you know, if that's what you want to call it, I mean, okay, I'm not a scholar. I admit. But I wouldn't call it that. Because I think if you really step back and read this letter from front to finish, it's Paul kind of wrestling with his feelings and how he deals with them. And he's giving us an example. He intentionally is describing for his readers how he deals with feelings like anguish and peril in his life. And he rationalizes through the troubles in this life that are so unavoidable that we all know too well. I mean, in this section, he gives vivid illustrations and pictures. And he exposes his heart. And he captures what it looks like to struggle with feelings of anguish and pain and distraught. And yet he makes a decision. He makes a decision and he puts his feelings aside and his circumstances aside. And he makes a decision and has a heart of gratitude. And he dwells on this reality, the reality of the promise of God that we are victorious in Christ. You see, gratitude, especially in the time of trouble, in this mindset, is a decision, not a feeling. And it starts with this notion of the triumph of Christ when we're talking about the Christian faith. The triumph of Christ over death, what Christ did on that cross. This is reality. The but in our passage was very important. It was juxtaposed to the despair that he was feeling in his heart. And he rationalizes again the reality of the triumph of Christ. He identifies with the foot soldier of receiving Christ, and the priest as the Christian worker, being the aroma of Christ. And again, regardless of his situation and his feelings, he makes this decision. He realizes that God is working through him or through you, and that God will see his purposes to the end, to fruition. And so as he's reasoning through this, he's reasoning through this in verse 16. And as we try to make a final point, he says, then who is adequate for these things? Who is equal to this task? Because if you think about it, being an aroma for Christ, the fragrance of Christ, this can be overwhelming if you take it upon yourselves to perform this yourself. The construction of this question that he gives here demands in the Greek the answer, no one. No one is adequate. It's not your power, it's not our power that does anything for God. We or you are only asked to be faithful. It's God's power that changes lives. It's God's power that frees people from bondage and from death. It's God's power that leads us in triumph. He answers his own question in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. There's a lot of applications to that right there. We could spend a good bit of time on that. But I think for our purposes, the one application that I want to look at, this idea of the fragrance of Christ, is that it's not your responsibility to make decisions for other people. Other than infants that you may have or small children. And as bad as we want to sometimes, we don't have the right to make decisions for other people when it comes, especially when it comes to their relationship with God. You are called to be a fragrance of Christ to both the soldiers and the captives. There are those that, no matter what you say, they are going to respond negatively to this message. And they are not going to respond wisely. Others are responsible for their own decisions. This is between them and God. And you know what? That's true for not only their walk with God or their salvation, but it's also true with their decisions in life. All God calls you to do is speak truth to them in love and be willing and faithful to God to put that foot forward. And if we can grasp that just a little bit, it helps release some of the burden and some of the anguish and some of the responsibility that we often feel towards the loved ones in our lives that are sometimes in very bad places. And this should give us at least a little comfort that despite ourselves, our bumbling, stumbling, bleak attempts to be Christ-like, the mistakes and the despairs and, even the rebellion. Heck, Paul, earlier I said, he chose not to go through an open door that God put before him. Even then, we can rest in this triumph of Christ. knowing God will accomplish his will. He has accomplished victory over death, and he will accomplish his purposes in this life. Romans 8, 28 and 29, he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son." The triumph of Christ. What is that? Well, we've already learned, right? It's not the health and wealth theology that's polluting our airways. It's not the prevailing thought that we need to establish Christian government over all nations. But it is the reality that God has accomplished victory over death and is accomplishing his purposes in this world despite our failures and our shortcomings and these troubles in our lives. He will use all things for the good. And he will deliver on this one promise, the promise of eternal life for his kids, for people that receive him into their heart. This victory in Christ, we should get up every day, and say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice in it because we are victorious as his kids." And everyone said, "Amen." All right. That ends up today. First time guests. Anybody here for the first time? We have a couple books up there at the book center there, or our little booth up there. I guess it's not a center. And we have we call it the Welcome Center. I got a couple books, one by Dennis McCallum, one of the senior pastors here in the Xenos group. And Andy Stanley's book, How Good Is Good Enough. Great book, easy read, and easy to understand. All right, and then we got these welcome cards that were in your packets when you came through today. One should have been handed to you. If you have any comments or questions that you don't want to share publicly, you can write them down on this card. Put them in the basket that's going to be coming by here in a second, and we read each one of them. That basket that we're sending by is for our collection, for our purposes. If you're here as a guest, please pass it by, accept our hospitality. And we have Oasis. Let's see here. It's 11:25, 27. So we have the kids to 11:45, which is a few minutes, which allows a little bit of time for questions and answers. If you've never been here, you raise your hand. If you have any question or comment, I'll try to take those on, and then we'll have some prayer. Anybody, raise your hand, and I'll get the...
Yeah, Jeff, that was a good teaching. The whole time you were talking today, I couldn't help but think about a show that my wife and I watched on Friday night. It was on National Geographic Channel. It was about the Westboro Baptist Church. And during this entire show, while they're interviewing this church, this is the church that goes out and pickets against the dead soldiers and things like that in the name of God. These people used quite a few pieces of scripture that you use today in justifying their march or their life for God. And Revelations 3:20, I think it was. I stand at the door and knock, and I started thinking really hard when you came to that. And I think it's churches like that or people like that. One of the things my wife had said that night was, in this whole series that we've watched tonight, not one time has this church mentioned grace. They hold people under their thumb as dictators, if you will. But when you get to Revelations 3:20, I thought that's one of the things that turned me off for 40 years of my life, was how we're supposed to be so perfect and we're supposed to be so judgmental as Christians, you know? So could you comment on that?
Well, I mean, Yeah, I mean, to the point that I was making, I mean, it's one of those things where there's a misinterpretation of Scripture, where, you know, we have this thought that we either have to make everybody a Christian nation, or we have this thought that, you know, everybody's, you know, that you have to give money, you have to give time, you have to do things for God to accept you. And if you're not doing that, that means your faith is lacking. And it's just a misinterpretation of Scripture, and it's throughout the centuries, and it's intentional. I don't think it's by mistake a lot of times. I think it's intentional, because the people that are actually promoting that is they're trying to get money from you. They're trying to regain that power over you.
I guess is what I'm trying to figure out is, as Christians, how do we combat that? I mean, because these people on this show, they were using a lot of the same scripture that you use today, and they were on point with it, but then they take it just a little bit farther. So when somebody approaches me, somebody who doesn't know God approaches me, what am I supposed to say? I'm going to use the same scripture that they saw, reinforcing that belief.
Well, you mentioned that they didn't use Revelation, right? So you take them to passages that speak about grace, and then you take the grace passages and build from there. They take other passages and move away from grace. If they take it out of context to meet their agendas, whereas you should always start with grace and then build from there, because then it makes sense. Because you can make anything say what you want it to say. But if you read Scripture as a whole, it all comes back to this free gift of salvation as the main point. So that would be my advice, is always go to grace. Great, great, great point.
Yep. So Jeff, I want to tell you thanks again. I did get a whole lot out of this teaching this morning. I really got a lot. For me, it's very hard for me to, at times, to want to go and tell someone else about the Lord or about Jesus. However, that's what I'm called to do. And I think a big part of it for me is that because of society and in the way you even spoke with government, for instance, like there's no prayer in school, and then at work, you know, you can't use the word Jesus, or you wind up in HR. So a lot of times you have to be very careful where you do talk to people. But I think what really stuck out for me is that even when I do speak to people about the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, and being thankful for the day, that I don't have to make the decision for them. So that really makes it easier for me, because all I have to do is present the message, give scripture, keep my faith strong, and then whether they receive it or not, it's not up to me. So that makes it a lot easier for me to go out and tell someone else now, because there's some people, as you spoke, that are the aroma of death. They're not going to get it anyway. And a lot of times when you spend time wanting to teach, and you want them to really get it, and it could be a family member, but they're not going to get it. But what was so loving to hear you say is that it's not up to me whether they get it or not. It's just up to me to carry the message. So I want to thank you for that very much. So I hope that makes sense, but that took a lot of weight off of me, you know, because a lot of times we want to tell someone something and we want them to get it immediately. Like, for instance, your kids, you know, you can continue to tell them, you know, and you want them to get it. But from what I'm hearing you say, and if I'm correct, the decision is actually theirs. It's just for me to be a soldier, as you spoke, and to carry the message and the word. So I want to thank you for that, Jeff. I hope that made sense.
Yeah, it absolutely made sense. And I'm glad you belabored that point, because I mean, I think it's so easy for us to want to be the aroma of life to people that we won't do things because we're afraid that we're going to be the aroma of death. But in fact, we need to just speak truth in truth, be loving. I mean, think about what you're saying, but then realize it's not. It takes the burden off of your shoulders. It's not your decision. It's theirs. And there are going to be people that hear that and just say, don't like it. And you got to be okay with that. And God says, be okay with that. So cool. Great comment. Thanks.
Okay. Thanks a lot. You're talking about the message of grace, how you get saved is a free gift. Okay? I know this guy. He went to I'll call it an old folks home, basically. There's a fancier name for it, but anyhow, you know, you got a bunch of old people there, and they're living there together and so forth and so on. Anyhow, he went there every week and taught the Bible, okay? And at one point, this old woman sitting in the back, she said, "Is that all there is to it?" Okay? And he said, "Yeah, all you got to do is say yes to Christ." And she said, "Well, I want to do that right now." Okay? So she did, and she got saved. All right? And it wasn't long after that she died. Now, what gets me is I can relate to that old woman, okay? Because I remember when I first heard the message that God would forgive all of my sins, past, present, and future, which a lot of places don't teach, and adopt me into his family, I thought, where's this been all my life? You know, I didn't live in a cave. So the only thing I'm saying, I'm agreeing with this man right over here. I think since we are the recipients of such generosity from God, how in the world can we walk by other people on the way to hell just like we were without trying to share that message, you know? You get in the book of John, just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know how many times it's in there, from the first page to the last, you know? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It says that in the very first chapter. Anyhow, I just wanted to get that out. And, you know, we got a wonderful opportunity. So I'm just encouraging everybody to make the most of it. You know, I'm not saying I do it all the time.
Okay. Great. That was a great comment. Thanks.
However. Well, I'm glad I let Kendall go first because it speaks to what was on my mind yesterday. And I don't know that Paul meant the smell of death and the aroma of Christ. I don't know the way I'm going to tell it. But yesterday, I went in Sam's Club. And I said to Reg before I walked in the door, you know, I got a hard time going in here because all these people got a bunch of money and I don't. And it makes me mad. So, there's the aroma of Christ. Not really. But really, I went in there with such a sour, judgmental attitude that I clearly frowned and scowled at everyone until the very end. And it's like Kendall said, who knew? Who knows what opportunities would have been there if I just would have smiled, if I would have said excuse me, or let someone go in front of me. I was completely bitter, completely wrapped up in myself, and I was probably the smell of death to a bunch of people when I could have been the aroma of Christ. Hmm. And it's a choice every time, you know, how we're going to do it. So that's my little thing.
Yeah.
So thank you very much.
Yeah, a lot of times we just let our attitudes and our circumstances and our pain or whatever it is, it just gets in the way of what God is calling us to do. Great. Thanks for sharing. All right, let's end up with prayer. We got 5 minutes. Again, raise your hand if you want to speak to God publicly, and I'll close it up.
Yes, Father, I just want to thank you for the Holy Spirit coming loud and through today's teaching. And, Lord, that we use this teaching to go out and share with others. Just last night, I just wanted to share a praise, Lord, that two college students came to Christ. Mm. And you never know when that might happen. And just used our son to be able to share with them over the past weeks, and you know, it's just the Holy Spirit working through us, if we're open to take that step of faith to go out and just share with others. Lord, I just want to thank you for that. That's a big praise, and just give us the courage to do so and not to be hesitant about it. Thank you, Lord.
That's a great prayer.
Father, I thank you for this teaching, and you know, I just, as he was talking about the stench of death, I couldn't help but think of how bad that is, even, you know, if it's just some roadkill or something. And it's just hard to believe that that's how some people view you, Jesus. And it just makes me want to pray for all those that I love and care about, family and friends, who see you that way. And Jesus, I just pray that I could be the sweet aroma of you to them, that they might change their minds and give their hearts to you.
Yeah, God, I just want to thank you that we don't have to be perfect at it to tell people about you, that, you know, if we've asked Christ in our life, that you say you know enough because you made a decision yourself. And also thank you, God, that you've trusted us with such a powerful thing, powerful enough to change people's lives forever. And it just blows me away, God, that you would trust us with such an important task. And pray that just help me live up to that task.
Well, Lord, I just just thank you again for your just willingness to go to the cross for each one of us, and to take on and conquer death, so that we have the opportunity then to receive you into our hearts and experience eternal death. Eternal life with you, and experience this triumph in Christ that we talked about today, Lord. I pray that we understand that it is a triumph that is in the present, that it's not something that's coming, but we can experience it today, and it's with our attitudes, Lord, that we go out and we share the aroma of Christ with people. And realize that, again, it's not on our shoulders for them to accept that, but it's just on our shoulders to be faithful, that you have entrusted that with us, and that you give us the courage to do that. I do pray again for a great fellowship today, hangout time with each other. In your name, Lord. Amen.